Our scripture this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 24 to 31. I'm going to read this for you from the New American Standard, and specifically, there's a few phrases and words that the New American Standard has, the meaning of which is kind of lost a little bit in some of the newer translations, so listen if you would. Romans 8, 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" Over the past multiple weeks, we've been looking into what it looks like to live and move and to walk by the Spirit of God. We looked at the concept of hunger and thirst that is birthed within us by the Spirit. A couple weeks ago, we visited this passage or this section of Scripture, having worked our way through a little bit of chapter 7 into chapter 8. And with that, we looked at the concept of the law of the Spirit of life as opposed to the law of sin and death. When we visited that section, I mentioned that a law in general, laws are systems of rules. They're guidelines, they're principles that have been established by someone in authority that are applicable to the people under that authority. But there's also this set of laws that would be just facts that are observed from observation, such as the law of gravity. But when we talked about this last time, we recognized that as natural beings, before we come to Christ, before we come to God through Christ, that the only law that we were subject to, as the Scriptures revealed, it was the law of sin and death. That there was a reality, that there was a power, that there was a force, that there was a draw, that there were limitations put on us because of sin. Because of those things, we had no ability whatsoever to break free from their draw, like a spaceship trying to get away from the force of gravity and doesn't have enough power. We would be drawn back down into its stronghold. The law of sin and death always working against us and ultimately holding us bound until this life by itself, left outside of Christ, would come to an end and we would be separated forever. But we also looked at when we come to God through Christ, the Scriptures declare for us that now that old law, those old principles, those old boundaries, that held us captive, that the reality of those things has been broken. Just like you, there may be a law that says you have to pay your taxes, and yet the day that you leave this earth and step into the next, that law no longer applies. You don't have to pay the taxes ever again. In the same way, the law of sin and death and its hold upon us, our inability to break free from its draw and to live a life that pleases God, that reality, that gravitational pull is broken the day that we receive Christ. And it tells us that what has happened is a brand new law is now at work within us, the law of life in the Spirit. Some of the scriptures I shared at that time included Romans 6:6, that talked about our death to self, the death and the coming to an end of that hold. Romans 6 said this, "Knowing that our old self, the self lived unto self, the part of our being that was self-focused, self-geared,
that old self was crucified with Christ, and as it was, the body of sin and its draw was done away with. It tells us in Galatians 2:20, it says that we have been crucified with Christ Jesus, and because of that, it is no longer just we ourselves that are alive, but the very life of Christ Jesus working and moving and dwelling within us was now being lived out through our lives. And I pointed out that these concepts were really embodied in the very act of going through baptism, where symbolically our old self is laid to rest under the waters as though we have been buried. And then when we come back up out of the waters, it speaks of the new life that we've been given in Christ Jesus. The reality of those that have come to Christ having been taken out of one kingdom, which Scripture talks about in Colossians 1:13, it says we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we've been transferred and transplanted into the kingdom of life. And so we looked at that stuff in the past, and we looked at how those that have come to Christ Jesus now have been given a brand new life. Verses 9 to 11 in chapter 8 point out that for those that now are living in fellowship with Christ Jesus, that the very same Spirit who'd entered into the dead body of Christ Jesus and brought him back to life, that Spirit that even the power of which could not be contained or held by death itself, that very same Spirit for those that come to Christ now dwells within you and me. It gives us a power that's beyond ourselves, gives us a life access to which we of ourselves have no power to embrace. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for those that are in Christ Jesus, that we are now brand new, a new life, a new creation has come into being. Just as when a man and a woman come together in an intimate connection and they conceive a child, a portion of the man, a portion of the woman represented in that new creation, the two pieces coming together, now a life exists that never existed before. The same thing happens to you and to me when we ask and open our hearts into Christ, and the Spirit of God now enters into us. That part of our being merged with the Spirit of God. There's a brand new creation that now exists, having never existed before. And so with that in mind, verse 9 says that we are not in the flesh any longer, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That all those truths of the old man have been forgotten, have been broken, no longer apply. And with that concept, we move through verse 12, where it says, and now, because of those truths, brothers, sisters, that we now have a duty, we are under obligation. There's a debt no longer that we have to pay for our own sins, not that debt. But in a love response to all that God has done for us by the Spirit through Christ Jesus, that now you and I, we live by assuming a voluntary debt, responding in love to all that God has done. Scripture tells us that we now live under an obligation, no longer to satisfy the old man, which is dead. Don't go back and try to do CPR on your old thoughts and your old attitudes. But let the Spirit of God, who's come in with a new perspective, a new power, a new ability to live a life that pleases God. Scripture tells us that now our responsibility, our duty, is to yield to that leading and walk out the new life that God has given us in His power. In fact, as Paul opens this letter to the people in Rome, he opens it and he uses a special title to speak of himself, a title that you and I should understand and seek to embrace for ourselves. Paul, as he writes this letter, he says, I'm Paul. Yes, I'm an apostle of God. He called me. He put his hand upon me. But the phrase that he uses is he says, I am a bond servant unto God. There's a concept of serving God, being an instrument that accomplishes His purposes and His plans, His will, but the bond servant has within an aspect of doing it willingly, with a loving heart, giving of yourself completely. So as we read through this and we come to that place where it talks about us being under obligation to God, it's supposed to be the concept of lovingly responding to what he has done by giving ourselves back to him. The idea being that we too are bond servants unto the Lord, and it's proven, it's lived out when we allow that power that now dwells within us to lead us day by day in how we should live. A few weeks back, I mentioned the idea of the seed and how it has a seed coat, and how the idea of that seed being put into the ground and that outer casing, that hard shell being broken open so that the life inside comes out, is the same concept here, that God has put within you and me a life that is not our own, a life that we didn't birth, but he did. But the reality is that for that life to come forth, that the outer man that was self-focused and self-driven, that it would be broken and be crushed, that our independence and our self-will would be buried forever, and that the life of Christ Jesus would be released from within. I also tied that to the concept that was seen in both Luke 7 and John 12, when women, motivated by love, came and broke open their alabaster vials and poured the perfume out upon Christ Jesus. An act of love and an act of devotion, where in the breaking of the bottle, of the box, the perfume that was inside, it tells that the perfume, the smell, filled the room. And so for all, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the question I ask you is, are you being led by the Spirit? Now to continue moving forward, the concept is now tied into the work that God is doing in your life and my life to bring that forth. What does it look like when God is trying to bring that life out for us? Well, earlier this year, I walked through the book of Hebrews, and to point back to a verse from that book, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, speaking of Jesus, it says that Jesus, for it was fitting for him, Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, the Christ of God, for whom all things exist, through whom are all things, it was fitting for God to take that one and to crush him. And in so doing, that he might bring many sons to glory and to perfect not just Jesus Christ himself, but you and I through sufferings. And so it's with the concept of us walking out the same life that Jesus walked, that you and I are subjected day by day, hour by hour, year by year, to sufferings, to rejections, to persecutions, that point back to even the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven and it is great. With all these things in mind, we start to see that life in the Spirit doesn't always seem like it's fun and games and full of partying, but there's an aspect to the life in the Spirit that God needs to lead us through that is not always fun to sign up for, and yet we are walking through the same path that Jesus Christ walked. The section that we read this morning, Romans 8:28, which is quoted so frequently, it says this, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that everything that comes into your life by itself is good. In fact, there are many times that things that come into our life, even judged on the simplistic scale, would not be considered good. Losing your job, getting an illness, in some way being rejected, cast aside by others. Those things in our mind would not be the things that we would sign up for. We would not put those in the category of good. Jesus himself, the day that Peter denied him, we would not say that was a good thing for Peter to do. And yet Scripture says it's not that God causes all those things, causes everything by themselves to be wonderful and perfect in your life. He says what he will do is he will use each and everything that comes your way for good. An illustration of that that my wife and I came across many years ago was the idea of a cake. Most of the time, if you bake a cake today, you go to the store, you buy Duncan Hines, or you buy the pre-mixed box, throw in an egg and a little bit of milk, and you have a cake. But not so in the days of my grandmother. And I can remember her coming to the house and staying for a few days or a week, and she would have all those strange things like lard and baking soda and strange things that no one would go and, how many people would go and take a teaspoon, a tablespoon of lard and shove it in your mouth and say, isn't that good? And if they go, sprinkle a little bit of baking soda or on top of it. No! By itself, standing alone, it's not good. But mixed together with all the other ingredients and the sugars and the flours and stuff and baked at just the right temperature for just the right amount of time, now the final product is good. And Scripture says, in the same way, God will use everything that comes into your life that you have to go through. He will use it for good. But here is the definition. You have to keep reading to find out what God means by good. What is his definition of good? Where is the goal that he desires to bring you to as he's working his will and purposes in all those things? Well, verse 29 tells us. It tells us that in his mind, the purpose that God desires to bring us to is that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. That God desires for you and I to become as perfect an example as possible, not humanly possible, but as possible. God's desire is that just as Jesus was the perfect reflection of God himself. In fact, when challenged Jesus by his apostles, like, hey, when they said, hey, show us the Father, and Jesus is like, duh. If you guys have seen me, if you've observed me, if you look upon me, if you understand me, you will understand. You will see the Father. And so God's desire for you and for me is just like Jesus is the reflection of God the Father, that you and I increasingly will be the reflections of Jesus Christ. That the world would look upon you and I, that the seen and unseen realms would look upon your life and mine, and they would see in you and me increasingly the reflection of Jesus Christ, who himself is the reflection of God. And so God's purpose, his long-term purpose for you and for me in everything that comes into our life is not to make us wonderfully happy, overflowing with riches and big houses and stuff. God's purpose and plan for you and I is that we might look and smell and think and act and walk like Jesus Christ. And to the measure that we start looking and smelling and acting and thinking like Jesus, to that measure we are reflecting the person of God, and we are actually fulfilling his original purpose for us way back in the garden. When it says God rested from his creative work, he handed the reins over to Adam and Eve and says, okay, now I've taken it so far, now you continue to work it. You put your hand to it, and you bring it forth in fruitfulness. And as you do, you will be the very image of God. And so they were until they chose to go their own way. But in Christ Jesus, you and I have been given the power once again to walk out the perfect plan of God, to reflect him well to all the realms that exist. That's his plan, and that's his purpose. And so Scripture tells us that everything that comes your way, whether it seems at the moment to be good or bad, difficult or easy, that God is using that mix of things to conform you and me into the image of Christ. That there's the first, that there's a crushing, putting to death the old man, the old desires. And we see that in Christ Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, at the end of his life, the final prayer of Jesus, well, second to the final prayer of Jesus, when looking at the cross ahead of him, he surrendered his will. And he said, "Father, yep, I'd like to go through door number two, but if door number one is the only option, I'll do it, if that's your will." And he did. And so God designed to bring us to the same level of loving response to him increasingly brings us through circumstances and challenges and difficulties, that in each of those places that we will become as Jesus did, people that declare not simply by our words but by our loving response in every situation, "Let it not be me, let it not be my desires, but let it be yours." In John chapter 17, as Jesus was heading to the cross and we have his final heavenly prayer, a high priestly prayer of Jesus, he opens that prayer, John 17, verse 4, and he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." That was the declaration of his life. Is that the declaration of your life? Is that the hope of your life? Is that the goal of your life, that you would be able, as you come to the end of your life, that you would be able to declare as Jesus did, "In everything that came my way, in every circumstance that you asked me to walk through, I reflected you, your love, your character, your peace, your purposes, your plan"? Is that your declaration? As Paul opens his letter and calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus, many of the other apostles in Scripture do the same thing. And in the book of James, James also says, "I am a bondservant of Christ," James 1:1. And he also, as he makes that declaration, he says, "James, a bondservant of Christ Jesus," he then starts to speak to us in a similar way, with a similar message. James's letter is this: after he introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ, he says this. He just jumps right in. He doesn't give a flowery introduction. He just gets right to the point. And he says this: "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials." Wow. We would not normally look at the difficulties we face, the trials that come our way, and think that those should be joyful. You get diagnosed with an illness or disease, you lose a loved one, you lose a house or a job. The difficulties that come, James says, count them as joy. Not because that moment, that thing in and of itself is joyful. Having an illness, having a disease, losing a job is not fun, and it's not full of joy by itself. But the idea, if we keep in mind what Paul teaches us, that God's plan is that in that thing is to conform us into the image of Christ. If we recognize that's his purpose and goal in it, in our lives, and then we see that the difficulties we're facing at that moment are useful in God's hand to bring more of the character of Christ out from our lives, then if we recognize that in the time, in the moment, in the difficulty we're facing, that God is going to use that to get rid of more of the old man, to help us crush it and make sure it's dead and stomp it down into the grave. If we recognize that this moment, this challenge, this difficulty is God's perfect will, because he loves you and me so much, he wants nothing, no barriers anymore to hide us from him or him from us. And so just as Jesus faced so many difficulties and challenges, he faced rejection, he faced death on a cross, and in every moment, every circumstance, in every situation, he said, "Yes, Lord, let your name be glorified in me and through me in this moment, in this situation. And so it's easy when things are going well to say, well, praise God, isn't he wonderful? Satan came and he accused Job before God. He said, well, anybody can do that. If your blessing is apparent in their life day by day, no one's going to deny you. Everyone will bless you. And God's response was, oh yeah? You think that's as shallow as love goes? Go ahead and try. I give you Job. I give you my servant Job. Go ahead and see if you can steal his devotion for me. And what we find in Job's life is the harder Satan pressed, the greater Job was purified and brought to a higher revelation of God. And in you and me and in our lives and in our difficulties, God's plan for us in the challenges we face is that we would, just as Jesus, praise God, he doesn't do them all at once, but he keeps the pressure on. And it feels to me, this isn't declared this way in Scripture, just an observation. It seems like the longer you walk with God, the more difficult things tend to get. Because it feels as though the easier things, which weren't so easy at the time, have been dealt with a long time ago. And the longer you walk, it seems like he asks you for more difficult things. Jesus wasn't asked day one, hey, go to the cross today, at the end of his life. The last thing, okay, will you do this too? And James tells us, my brothers and sisters, he says, rejoice. Count it as joy that God is working in your life. He's doing something in you, through you, around you, so that the impurities will be removed. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, knowing that you will be perfected and complete through them, lacking in nothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, I actually printed this out so that I could read it directly. This was Paul's experience. Paul the apostle. Paul, the one that wrote the passages that we're working from today. The one that wrote Romans chapter 12 wrote this about his own life. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. Been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns that I carry for all of you and all of the churches. Paul wrote much in the New Testament, and he knew it. He knew God intimately through crushings. And so again, we circle back around to the book of Romans, where it tells us that God is using these things for our good. And it's with that in mind that verse 26 pops out. It says this, and in the same way as God works with us and around us and through us, it says the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. And he says this, for we don't even know how we should pray. I mean, we don't always understand what we're facing, what's happening. Sometimes it's as though someone has just dumped multiple dump trucks onto you and onto your life, and your circumstances seem as though they're ready to crush us, and you don't even know how to pray. And I mean that by saying, maybe you don't even know the words that you should use for the circumstances because you don't even understand the circumstances. And it may be that you're in a place of crushing and feeling isolated or rejected, that you don't even know which way is up anymore. That you're as though a mountain of snow has fallen down on you and you don't even know which direction to turn. And Paul says that in the midst of this story. He says, in the midst of the trials and the things that are coming our way, the persecutions, the difficulties, he says, God is working in you, but there may be times when you are so overwhelmed by everything that's going on. You feel as though you're about to be buried under and you don't even know which way is up. And you come to that place where you don't even know how to cry out. You don't know the words. You don't know how to call out from that place because you've never been in that place before. God's encouragement to you in that is, he says, well, even there, in that place where you've never been before, you don't know the directions out of it, your GPS isn't working, you don't know which way is up, you don't know what's happening, you just feel buried. He says, there, in the midst of your weakness, when you yet one more time, you thought you had already hit the end of yourself, and yet God opens up, he pulls the pin on the grenade and throws it your way. And one more time, here it is, you're faced with another difficulty. But God's encouragement is even there, when you don't even know which way is up and you don't even know how to pray, you don't even know how to seek God and you can't even put together the words, your emotions are all over the place. You're fighting denial, you're fighting the feeling of being rejected even by God himself. God says, there in the midst of that, when weakness is but a breath away, he says, even there where you don't even know how to pray, then the very Spirit of God who's dwelling within you, who knows God pretty good, you think the Spirit of God knows God? Scripture tells us he does. He is God. So it tells us the one who's living within you, the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, dwelling in you. It tells us, and he says, and by the way, he knows God pretty good. This is Rick Sergi paraphrasing, not quite this way in your Rick Sergi paraphrase. He knows God pretty good. He even knows what God's up to. He knows where God is going to lead you through this moment. And he knows your heart. He knows the heart of man. He knows your frailties. He knows your difficulties. And that Holy Spirit dwelling in you, connected to you, understanding your failures, your weakness, your struggles in the midst of it, and is also connected to God on the other side. He's in the perfect place. He says, you know what? Step aside. I'll take care of this one. I'll pray for you. I'll speak to God for you. In fact, I will take your questions, your wonderings, your struggles, your confusion, your pain, and as though the crushing itself just squeezing you like a lemon. He says, as those things press in upon you and you're squeezed and you're crushed, I will take your groanings, your struggles, your questions, and I will turn them into a prayer for you that God himself understands. That goes back to James as well. When James, in the middle of those things, when you're facing sufferings and persecutions or questions you don't quite understand, James 1:5 says, if you don't understand what's going on, if the struggles and the persecutions, the difficulties, the challenges are so pressing down upon you, and you don't know what to do, come to God and ask him for his wisdom in that circumstance. You know, we believe that God can give us wisdom in any situation. You need wisdom for a decision to make. God's wisdom is there. But specifically, that verse where James tells us to pray for wisdom is connected to the struggles of life, the difficulties that God allows to come our way. And we tie all that back together and we find out that God is doing all of those things in us so that we will become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And as we learn to let the Spirit of God lead us through life day by day, we ask Him, Lord, how should I respond to this difficulty, to this challenge, to this question, to this issue? Show me, how do I respond to this person who's driving me nuts? How do I respond to the fact that I've just been diagnosed with an illness? How do I respond to my neighbor who I can't stand, or to my boss who's just fired me? How do I respond when I try to speak to my neighbor across the street about Jesus and they persecute me? How do our brothers and sisters that we focused on last week on the other side of the world, and it's getting closer, how do they stand firm and strong amidst the difficulties? It's because the Spirit inside them leads them day by day in how they should respond. This is where we even talk about what it means to speak in tongues. There's a time when the Spirit of God inside you can take those groanings and those questions, and He just prays for you in a language that you don't even understand, and yet God Himself can understand it. All this might be that you and I would be conformed to the very image of Christ. Verse 29, once again, said, "For those who the Father foreknew, in His omniscience before the world backed out of the garage for day one and took a spin around the solar system, God knew what would happen on earth throughout the universe in your life and mine. Those that He knew, it says, He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ." In His omniscience, He knew what would happen. In His omnipotence, He put a plan in place, and He is able to accomplish His purposes and plans unchallenged, undaunted, for you and for me. When I went into the military, in fact, veterans, how many veterans are in our service today? Thank you, gentlemen, for your service. You know when you go into the military, one of the first things they do is they put you through basic training. And in that basic training, what they are doing is they're changing the way you think. They're changing who you think is. They're changing how you think of who's in charge. And they are conforming you, reshaping you, remolding you into the image of a soldier or an airman or a seaman. They're reshaping you. They have a purpose for you. They have a plan in place, and they're able to accomplish it in your life one way or the other. God, before the world took its first tour, knew you and me. He knew those that would respond to the purposes that He desired to work out for us. And He had a plan in place, a plan in general, but a specific plan for you and for me to conform us into the image of Christ Jesus. The promise for all that is that you and I, as we willingly, humbly, as bondservants unto God, submit ourselves to His leading, He promises that He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. He promises to give us the power we need to endure, to come out, not just to survive, but to come out, what I'll say, smelling good. Corinthians also talks about us being the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. That's His plan. Jesus Christ, as we learned in other places, was the firstborn. That means He came first, but even in a greater way, he's got the preeminent position. Firstborn among many. God's desire is that you and I look, smell, act, taste like Jesus Christ. And to the extent that you and I willingly submit to that, we have the promise, as the end of Romans tells us, in all these things that we face, whether it's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, specifically for the things that we face, not just because life's tough, but even more so when we do those for the name of Christ Jesus. It said, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer In closing, the image I'm going to leave you with is this one. When Jesus Christ dropped his last drop of blood to the earth and gave up his ghost and the spirit, the breath left him, at that moment, you would think that there was probably a party in hell. For a moment, it seemed as though they had won. But a few days later, the story was pretty different. And what appeared for a moment to be as the greatest loss ever for the kingdom of God and the greatest victory ever for the kingdom of darkness was revealed for what it was, the gateway, the doorway, the passage to the greatest victory ever. And for you and I, the encouragement is in all the things that we face, specifically for the name of Christ Jesus, and all those things, just as Jesus overwhelmingly conquered Satan, turned the tide, flipped the switch, God's promise is that you and I, as we endure, as we walk with him through these, that you and I, just as he did, will overwhelmingly conquer. Paul, who had suffered all those things that I read, writes this, "For I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." The chapter 8 of Romans opens and closes with a similar thought, as though there are bookends around this truth that we just talked about. The opening statement is this, that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That if you mess up, if you fail, if you stumble and fall, it's okay. God's big enough. He's already got it figured out. He knows. He predestined. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He knows it all. It's okay. You don't have to come to that place of feeling cut off that you blew it one too many times. There's no condemnation. God just says, it's okay. I've already dealt with it. Let's get on with it. Confess it. Let's go on. No condemnation. The devil, those powers of darkness may try to keep you down. They may try to pour upon you tremendous condemnation. And all you got to say, yep, everything you said, yep, it's true. I'm a mess. I'm a failure. I can't do it myself. Ha ha. But I don't have to. Because the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in me. And though this moment may look like it's a failure, I'm going to flip the switch on you, O Satan. And it's going to become a victory because the power of God inside me is going to well up. And as we walk out that truth with the promise of the other end of this, is that nothing will ever be strong enough. There is no tractor beam out there. There is no magnet strong enough to pull you away from the love of God that's been poured out upon you in Christ Jesus. Amen? How about if we stand and as we close our service in prayer?